11 and verse 28 onwards. Matthew 11:28. Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy, and my burden is light. I think you know that in August, which is holiday time for staff as well as yourselves, we have Treasures Old from the pulpit. That is, we don't attempt any new series, but we do look back to some of the great texts that we have studied in the past, and we're going to do that today with these marvelous words at the end of Matthew 11. They are words, of course, which are beyond the invention of any evangelist. They are words which are their own authentication. They are words that are addressed to the whole human race throughout all time. And they are words which, if we understand them, will enable us to find our way to the very heart of Christianity. That, I think, is fairly obvious. The old prayer book calls them comfortable words, using that word, descriptive word comfortable, in the old-fashioned Elizabethan sense of strengthening rather than cozy. These are strengthening words, and I have found them so this week afresh, and I pray that you may this morning. There is in Christianity always a danger of sentimentalism, and not least in evangelical and renewal circles in this century. Let me read to you from a political dictionary what sentimentality means, and you may recognize it. Sentimentality is the enjoyment of emotion for its own sake, without regard to the true character of its object. The fundamental feature of sentimental emotion is that it is founded not in a belief about and desire to understand its object, but rather in a belief about and admiration for the subject as the vehicle of heroic or tender responses. In other words, you get sentimentality when you hear the sentimental grief frequently expressed by conservatives like me over the loss to the nation of our past traditions. Or you find it when you hear friends say in university circles, where they search the word for supposed injustices in order to say, I'm admirable because I'm angry over that. We all know people like that, constantly angry over injustices throughout the world, who probably wouldn't lift a finger to do anything about them if they lived there. That's sentimentality. That's a very powerful substitute for the Christian faith. Many people come to evangelical churches to have a bath of sentimentality. When the time comes to study doctrine, they are not so keen, because they're not really interested in the object of their praise, but in their own feelings of worship and praise and adequacy. That's sentimentality. I know in my own family, as I look back, that when a box of chocolates comes into the house, I have to be pretty nippy if I want to get any soft-scented ones, because everybody else likes those, and you find that the box has been burnt over after about half an hour, and only the nuts and the marzipan is left. And this is rather like the Bible, isn't it? People choose that which pleases their sense of feelings, but they don't want to spend much time studying the tougher, more difficult, important bits. And so I don't want our study of these marvelous words, these unique words, to be an exercise in sentimentality. What I propose, therefore, to do this morning is something which in some ways may not be very popular, because I'm sure many of you would just like me to apply them to the heart, but I want to analyze them, just as somebody taking you round the city when you're a tourist analyzes a beautiful building in front of you. And that seems a bit boring. The fact is that they give you the key to understanding that building, and so you appreciate it properly as you've never done before. I want, therefore, to analyze these words in this way and to rescue them from sentimentality and to make them useful to you for all your lives. And to do that, I'm going to look this morning particularly for the wonderful balances that are here, as so often in the teaching of the Lord Jesus Christ. And first we'll look at the balance between grace and truth that is so characteristic of Jesus. Now, I don't need to persuade you that these are words of unusual and extraordinary grace. They are, aren't they, central to the whole message of the Bible. I read you those words that may have been surprising to you at the beginning of the service, that they came from the Book of Lamentations, which I doubt is one of the books you study very carefully, or me. Full of grace. Indeed, were it not for the grace of God that peeps out in our Bible reading so constantly, we couldn't continue. And here at the end of Matthew 11, we hear laid bare the deepest needs of men and the deepest parts of the heart of God. A God who's concerned for us, who's compassionate, and who's caring. And here we find him in grace, offering us that which we most need, which is not rest, but relief. I say that because I think the word has changed its meaning somewhat, and the word relief would be a better synonym for this today. None of us actually wants to rest forever unless we're ill. Going round a graveyard early for a wedding, Mary and James's wedding in Princess Risborough, Richard Barclay and I were early, and we wandered round the graveyard, and we find many people just at rest. Well, I don't want to be at rest for eternity in that sense. I'm going away tomorrow for 12 days of holiday, and that's going to be rest, but I should be very sad if I was going to spend the rest of my life there. One of the marks of a good holiday is you want to get back and get going. So there is something essentially weak here in people's understanding of this, as though Jesus is simply coming to calm our brow and to pour ointment upon us and to lie us down on a chair. But what he's saying is, come to me and I'll give you relief. Relief from the burdens that crush you. So that the old translation, come unto me and I will refresh you, is not so far wrong. So here then is the very grace of God to somebody, surely, in church this morning. Come to me, says Jesus, all who labor and are heavy laden, whatever the burden is, and I will give you, yes, this very day, I will give you relief. Yet grand as this is, it may not truly strengthen us if we don't see the truth that is here in these words, stern, uncompromising, awesome, even alarming and frightening. You know, if somebody comes with some offer to sell, you don't have doorstep salesmen these days very much, unless it's insurance. But I'm sure you have met somebody who has an offer to make you very hastily and urgently. And I'm sure you have been told, when they do want to do that, to read the small print. All businessmen do that. Or so I'm told. Might not seem it sometimes, might it, from some of the upsets in business around us today. And as we read the small print around this great invitation, we immediately begin to learn who it is that we are to come to and who is likely to come. You see, the offer is, come to me. But who is the me and who are likely to come? Well, we can see that straight away if we read the small print. Who is the me? Well, the me is told us in verse 27. Look at that. All things have been delivered to me, says Jesus, by my Father. All things in heaven and earth. No one, that means no one in the universe, knows the Son except the Father. No wonder that sixth form teacher of yours who wasn't a Christian was so clueless when it came to religious instruction, you see. No one knows the Son except the Father. And no one knows the Father except the Son. And anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal him. Are those not awesome words? Are those not dogmatic words? No one knows God except Jesus. No one knows Jesus except God. And no one will know God except through Jesus and through the will of Jesus to declare it to them. That is the me we're talking about. Who will come to this me? Well, we're told that in verse 25 and 26, where we find some more small print that is easily neglected. For Jesus, in front of the crowd, looks up into heaven and prays most provocatively, I thank thee, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you've hidden these things from the wise and understanding, the prudent, the clever, and revealed them to babes. Yes, Father, That was your gracious will. That's staggering. The world has never known what to make of that. It means that baby Sherwood and the others in the creche are nearer the kingdom of God than us. Is that sentimentalism, or does it mean something? Well, we'll try to find out what it means. You'll notice the accent here on Revelation. These things have to be revealed to us, and we have to be those who are willing to learn, not proud of our own wisdom. And they are revealed to us only through Jesus Christ. So Jesus here calmly and devastatingly sits in judgment on all the wisdom of men. This book, A Dictionary of Political Thought by Roger Scruton, he's a favorite author of mine. He writes every Tuesday, some of you will know, in the Times. He's a very learned fellow. I hope he's on the way to being a Christian, not there yet. And being a bearer of very little brain, I love these dictionaries because they give you a potted half column on everything that you've never been able to understand. Whether you want to know about equilibrium, or the closed shop, or exchange value, or frictional unemployment, or Milton Friedman, or labor theory of value, you'll all get it in 20 lines, which is about my level. All this wisdom. One of the cleverest journalists today, one of the cleverest lecturers in Birkbeck College, he gives us 499 pages of clear definitions of all the political thinking of the last 100 years. And where does it get us? Well, you know where it's got us, in our own country. Indeed, you know, there's a revolt against all that kind of wisdom, isn't it? Part of President Reagan's platform is we're not going to worry too much about politics. Because look at the mess they bring us into. The same for Mrs. Thatcher. Cross-reference here, it is valuable. 1 Corinthians chapter 2. Keep your finger in Matthew 11. 1 Corinthians chapter 2. Yeah, we're all tired of politics, aren't we? We're all tired of the wisdom of men. We're all tired of the arrogance of the modern humanist, because we know that they can't deliver. We all know now, we don't have to wait very long to realize that the clever men who gather around on our television chat shows have got nothing to offer. We know that. Well, the Bible told us that long ago. 1 Corinthians 2:6. 1 Corinthians 2:6. Yet among the mature Christians, that is, we do impart wisdom. That's not the wisdom of this age, the wisdom of the 20th century, the wisdom of the Greeks, the wisdom of the technological revolution, the wisdom of the politicians, or of the rulers of this age who are doomed to pass away. That's pretty straight, isn't it? But we Christian teachers, by the Spirit, impart a secret and hidden wisdom of God, which God decreed before the ages for our glorification. Verse 8, none of the rulers of this age understood it. If they had, they would not have what? Crucified the Lord of glory. Politicians did it then, politicians would do it now. As now, we're not talking about politicians only. There may be some here, please forgive me. I'm talking about all clergy, are just as bad, aren't they? Get the clergy in synod and close the Bible, and they're as foolish as anybody else. Well, you see, that's exactly what he's saying in verse 25, isn't it? And see how awesome it is in context. I asked Sarah to read that early part, you see, where he's upbraiding those two shore towns of Chorazin and Bethsaida. If you live in Sydney, the posh people live on the north shore. The posh people then lived on the northwest shore of Galilee, Chorazin and Bethsaida. And he says terrible words about them. If the mighty works done in you had been done in Sodom of all cities, Sodom would be standing still. It would be still there. The city of the plain would never be destroyed. I tell you, it will be more tolerable for you on the day of judgment. Why? Because Chorazin and Bethsaida had no wisdom. Because they were proud of their own understanding, therefore wouldn't listen. We've got to be like babies, asking questions all the time, realizing that we don't know. I had a young man at my table, and the reception, we had this wonderful reception going down the river, eating at the table. And I had on my right a young doctor, very able and very successful. He treated me with delightful manners, but with an unmistakable measure of patronizing. He saw my clerical collar, and he made it very clear to me that there was no question of him listening to these kind of things. He was full of talk about logic, and for reasons why he couldn't believe. And he was very friendly to me, but very plain. So I decided to be very plain with him. And I spent 2 minutes telling him why what he was saying was nonsense. Little did he know that I'd heard 355,000 students say that kind of thing before. So I wasn't without experience of some of the things that he'd said. And though he remained as friendly as ever afterward, after that he didn't want to talk about the things of God. He didn't know, you see, until that moment what a humbug he was. He was exactly the kind of person mentioned in verse 25. There was no possibility of my opening his eyes because God had hidden the truth from him. And we just have to thank God for that. Although one longs for his salvation, you can only thank God that for the moment God has hidden these things from him until he humbles himself. And we shall know that he has humbled himself when he becomes a babe and starts to ask, why, how, where? I suggested he came here. He said, no, he wouldn't come here. He'd made up his mind. I said, supposing I was very sick and I'd been to two or three doctors and they'd not been able to help me, and you said to me at the lunch table today, I could cure you, would you not think me a fool if I wouldn't listen to you? And he had no answer to that. Jesus here sits, you see, in judgment on human pride that believes that we can get on without listening to Jesus. And so, you see, in making this gracious invitation to the world to come to him, he is well aware of the fact that most people will not come. Why? Because they're wise in their own eyes. And you don't have to be a university doctor. You can be a child in Bethnal Green and still be wise in your own eyes. He sits in judgment on more, however, than human wisdom, which perhaps has been the mark of Western society in the last century. He sits in judgment also upon human religion, and you see that here. You won't understand verse 28 if you don't read Matthew 23, verse 4. Just turn over a few pages to Matthew 23, verse 4. Now, I'm sure that the burdens which Jesus will lift are burdens of anxiety and sin, and frustration and guilt. And if you have those burdens this morning, I hope that you will respond to Christ. But I think that the burdens he was thinking of particularly were the burdens laid upon people by these scribes and Pharisees. Let me read from verse 1 of Matthew 23. Then said Jesus to the crowds and his disciples, "The scribes and the Pharisees sit on Moses' seat, so practice and observe whatever they tell you, because that's the truth, but not what they do, for they preach and do not practice. They bind heavy burdens hard to bear and lay them on men's shoulders, but they themselves will not move them with a finger." Isn't that very striking language? The mark, you see, of this false religious leadership is to bind burdens and put a heavy yoke on people and be, in a sense, a totalitarian ruler, which was exactly what that young fathead Rehoboam did, wasn't it, in that first lesson. You know, a remarkable contrast, isn't it? They come to Rehoboam and they say, "You're following in the steps of your father Solomon. Now, how are you going to continue?" And he takes counsel not with the elder men, but with the young men, and they say, "Rip them off. Make it tough." And he splits Israel and Judah forever. He says, "I'm going to lay a heavy yoke on you." That foolish young man. Now, my friends, I want to lay this on your mind, not just your heart, because we detect this very same spirit in the new fanaticism in many of the house churches. Amongst these house churches, there are many earnest and very sincere men, and in them there is much that is truthful. But there are many alarming things, and one of them is this, that many of these groups say, "Come to us and take our yoke upon us. Don't turn anywhere else. And we will rule you, and you will find rest." Now, I want you to see a distinction here that is crucial. No church may issue this invitation. No house church, no assembly, no group of people, no church may say to you, "Come to us, take our yoke of discipline and membership, yield your judgment to us, take our judgment for yourself, and you will find the Christian way." The church cannot take the place of Jesus Christ. The Roman church used to do that. The house churches in some places are doing it today. It grows up amazingly because wherever man is man seeks to become Lord because of sin. So I want to say to you that we here at St. Helens can never satisfy your needs. You cannot find in our friendship and in our teaching all that you need. You cannot, by submitting to all the disciplines of this church and all the study groups, you cannot find rest for your souls. The call of Christ is a unique call to a person. Come to me. Alas, man in his sinfulness uses that call, but means by it so often, come to us. Now, God forbid that we should say that. If you come to us, you will find many clay feet at St. Helens. And because of the present desire to find perfect churches, to find fellowships without flaws, to find Christian love without any bitterness or difficulty, people in search of that particular Holy Grail are going to be disappointed. You will find perfection only in Christ. And that's why the centrality of his person is so extraordinary here. Look at verse 28 and 29. Follow it with me. Come to, not go to God, come to me, and I will give you rest. Take whose yoke? My yoke, not our yoke. I don't share it with Peter and James and John. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me. Do you remember what he said to Peter when Peter said, what about John? What's he going to do? Mind your own business. John is my servant. You're my servant. Follow me. Learn from me. I am gentle and lowly in heart. You shall find rest for yourselves. For my yoke is easy. My burden is light. Now we detect here another marvelous balance, don't we? We see the balance of grace and truth. But I want you more shortly now to see another marvelous balance in the person of Christ. The theology of the Christian Church has always had to pay respect to facts. You can easily have a more simple theology if you don't bother about facts. If you bother about facts, you have to deal with the two facts that are in front of us here. You have to deal with the fact that's revealed to us in verses 25 and 26. And the fact there is of a humble servant of God, a man standing before his Maker, acknowledging that the appalling treatment that he has received in Galilee, the unbelief of Israel, is all in the hands of God. And therefore, he thanks God for it. Such is your gracious will. He doesn't kick against it. He's not frustrated because his ministry has been a failure amongst so many. He doesn't get turned off because of the frustrations of what Northern Galilee has meant to him. He simply says, Father, that was your will, and I accept it. And dear brother or sister, unless you learn to live like that, you will constantly be frustrated, you will constantly be kicking against the pricks, you will constantly be in despair. Is there a crisis for you in your home life, in your business life, in your spiritual life? Then you must submit it to God and ask him that his will may be done, and be willing for whatever that is. But you see, alongside the humble man who stands before his Maker and accepts point by point whatever his Maker appoints him. Yet at the same time, who do we have in verse 27? Well, I've read it, I won't read it again, except to ask you to notice the sweeping language, all things, no one, anyone. I hope you never use that sweeping language in everyday life. It's very unwise, isn't it? No one believes a word you say, we say to members of our family. Anyone can see that you're lying. Now, we love that kind of sweeping language. I'll never talk to you again. It's always very unwise to use sweeping language like that to your nearest and dearest. But when Jesus speaks, he uses this sweeping language. All things, and he means just what he says, have been delivered to me by the Father. God has delivered to Jesus Christ all things in the universe. And he means all things, not just all spiritual things, all things. No one knows the Son except the Father. That means it's just what it says. It means that none of the religions of the world have a knowledge of God unless they bow before Jesus Christ. Can't have anything more unpopular than that today in our relativistic society. Very sweeping, isn't it? And who can find these things? Anyone. anyone who comes to whom these things are revealed. Here, therefore, is a perfect man, submissive to his Father. Here, therefore, is the God-man, before whom all things bow, and on whose choice our salvation depends. You see, we don't like that kind of Savior, do we? You've only got to say you're going to do predestination at the Youth Fellowship in any church you like, and you'll soon have a rebellion on your hands. We don't like the doctrine of predestination, do we? Because it leaves us quite helpless. Everything depends on God. And yes, it's written in the Bible. Can't get away from it. You can run as hard as you like. I don't understand it, so don't come and ask me afterwards to give you 30 minutes on it. I can't tell you what it means except that God is God. And that we depend upon Him for everything. And that God is found in Jesus Christ. What a wonderful balance. The humble man before his Father. The supreme God before his people. And now lastly, the third balance, between grace and truth, between the man and his deity. And now, but in the great appeal of verse 28 and 29, I want to see you to see the beautiful balance between the rest that is given and the rest that is gained. The rest that is given is in verse 28. The rest that is gained is in verse 29, and they are to be held together. They are not two different things. They don't belong to two different sermons. Verse 28 is not evangelistic, and then verse 29 for a Christian convention. I suppose it is possible to try to take the yoke of Christ upon you in verse 29 and learn about Christ without ever having come to Him. I think in a sense that if you were brought up in church circles as I was, that's what one attempted to do. Going to church without ever having come to Christ never made sense. But I think the temptation in front of us, who know more than that, if you are regular attenders here and study your Bible and have responded to Christ, I think our temptation, isn't it, is to live in verse 28 and its marvelous comfort and to forget verse 29 and its very gracious demand. That is to come to Jesus and not to take the yoke upon us. And yet they're inseparable in Scripture and theology. To come to Him is to take the yoke upon Him. If you haven't taken the yoke of Christ upon you in any sense, then you've not come to Him. There can't be any conversion without submission. And yet what an uncompromising call for submission this is. The word yoke is used throughout the Old Testament for the conqueror, putting the yoke of his conquest over the submissive, fallen, defeated people. That's why we had Rehoboam this morning, you see. How the kings and armies of the old, Babylon, Cyrus, how they loved to stretch out their yoke over the nations. And my, if you had the yoke of Nebuchadnezzar or Cyrus, it was an uncomfortable thing. And here our Lord Jesus Christ says that if we are to be his followers, He's going to put His yoke over our shoulders. Are you frightened? Yes, we are frightened. Don't let's be sentimental. We are frightened. Because we're sinful and we can't really trust God with our lives, you see. And deep, deep, deep down, we don't want to trust God with everything. We don't think He can be completely trusted to handle, well, what is it? The emotional side of life? Business side of life? Whatever it is. And let me tell you the truth. What really matters is that though you can't believe in God, God is willing to commit Himself to you. And though He knows through and through what you are like, yet He commits Himself. Yeah, I was thinking yesterday in the marriage, it's a terrific risk, isn't it? When two young people like that commit themselves for life. Everybody's incompatible, aren't they? Really? Deep down. Sure, if you and I went and lived on a desert island together for a week, we'd be incompatible within 3 days. But only the grace of God, therefore, can't it, can keep us together. And in this case, you see, what we're promised is so glorious, isn't it, in verse 29. Take my yoke, submit, learn. Lord, can I trust you? Well, then look at the next sentence. What does he say? I am gentle and lowly in heart. There's not one of us that could say that, though we can learn from it. Do you remember Paul says when writing to those troubled Corinthians, He says, I write to you, I who am gentle and lowly in heart, 2 Corinthians 10:1. He learnt it, you see, from Jesus. And if you're going to treat those rebellious kids in Bethnal Green, and if you're going to teach your Read, Mark, Learn class, you'll have to learn to be gentle and mild and patient. And the Son of God here promises that that is his qualification. Now I want to put my challenge quite simply before you. Has God revealed his Son to you? You can know that by answering the second question. Have you responded to his Son and his call to yield him the rightful place in your life? Has God revealed his Son to you? You say, I know that Jesus is the Son of God. Ah, but have you responded to Jesus and said, I come to you this day with my burdens. Give me relief today from my unbelief, my sin. And knowing what I'm doing, I take that yoke upon you. I'm willing to start learning. I open the book. I open my heart. I'm willing to be a disciple. Whatever it may mean, wherever it goes.